a passage there as we go continue our discussion of the law of God, and particularly this morning in the life of the believer. Now, in John chapter 14, our Lord has told his disciples that he would be going away. And in verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, this passage is a passage in which our Lord is telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come and comfort them after he goes away, that he will dwell with them and in them. But he is the Spirit of truth. And as a result, the manifestation of the Spirit's work in their hearts will be revealed in their love for Christ. And that love is best demonstrated in keeping his commandments. And so in verse 15, it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Our Lord made it real plain that disciples keep his words. That is, they understand and believe his commandments and seek to pattern their life after his commandments as a manifestation of their love to him. Not to get his love, not to make God love them, but as a result of having found the love of God in Christ. If you love him for what he has done, and you have been accepted in the Beloved, the manifestation of a love for Christ is best seen in a keeping of his commandments. That means that we cannot look at the Gospels and say, "Well, the Lord commanded some things there, but they don't apply to us now." In the Great Commission, he said, "Make disciples. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do whatsoever I have commanded you." And so for the Christian, the best resource and the first resource we have in patterning our lives is to look to the teachings of Christ and His commandments, and by faith, out of love, obeying Him. And there is a promise here in verse 23 that is not, again, a work salvation. Rather, it is a fellowship with Christ, an experience with God, that is found in the path of obedience. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. There is so much emphasis today upon fellowship with God as some kind of direct feeling of the Holy Spirit coming to you and making you feel good and feel loved and feel this or that, strength, peace, patience, and so forth. But our Lord Jesus Christ and Paul himself often would say that fellowship with God is found in the path of obedience to his commandments. It doesn't mean that we are to be oblivious to sensing God's presence at all, or to having a sense of his presence with us, or to experience peace that goes beyond understanding and things of that nature. But if you want to know what is the direction of the Christian life, it is this: to love Jesus Christ because of what he has done for a sinner like you, and to dedicate your life to keeping his commandments. And the life that is patterned after that will experience God. Not in an experience that comes and goes with a service or a special prayer time or some kind of crisis in life where God has specially strengthened you, but that continual presence of God that is found in knowing that his love is set upon you in Christ Jesus. And because of that, your life is geared toward obeying his commandments out of love to him, and that he will never leave you or forsake you. And it is in the path of obedience that we meet Christ in terms of fellowship and experience. And sometimes those paths of obedience are very difficult, where you've come to a point where you're trying to follow God's commandments. And you know, if you follow those commandments, it's going to be a mess. It's going to be a mess in your family. It may be a mess in your church. It may require the choosing of friendships or activities. But in that path of obedience, which may be very difficult, which may involve tears, which may involve innocent suffering, being misunderstood, persecution, in that path of obedience, God is met. And that is the path that Jesus chose. He obeyed unto death. In the garden, he wrestled with the command of his Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And it says in the scriptures that he could be heard with crying and loud groaning and tears as he wrestled with the will of his Father in the garden. But he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. And he got up from prayer and went to his disciples and said to them, behold, those who are coming to betray me are on the way. And he met them in the garden as they came and delivered himself into the hands of those who would persecute him out of obedience to his Father's will. And as a result, he went to the cross and learned obedience in the things that he suffered, and as a result became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, the scripture says. And so the path of obedience to God may be a path of clear conscience, a path of knowing that you are in God's will, of knowing that this is right, and I'm walking in the ways that Christ has ordained for me and commanded for me. But the result may include tears and pain and suffering and self-denial. And yet it is the path in which Christ meets us. The fellowship of the Christian with God cannot step over the commandments of God. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And so the law of God in the Christian life is not just something added on to forgiveness. It's not just something that would be the best, or it is not necessarily, and it's not necessarily something which, if you just obey the commandments, everything will work out perfectly. We have looked into the Old Testament and seen the promises of God to Israel. If you will keep my commandments, I will bless you in the land to which you're going. And under that theocracy, he told them that he would protect them from their enemies, they would be prosperous in the land physically, and that they would know peace in a physical land. But we know they disobeyed him, and God brought enemies upon them to punish them and discipline them. And sometimes we look in the Old Testament and see that scene and say, well, if we will just obey the Lord, he will cause everything to work out smoothly like he did for the people of Israel. But we live under a different kingdom. We live under the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the heart, where those who obey him have the best blessing of all. Not land, not rest from enemies, not exemption from trial, but the internal and present faithfulness of God to them, who is with them everywhere they go, strengthening them in every circumstance they face, and bringing good out of evil, as he did in the cross of Christ. That's a better blessing than they had in the Old Testament. But it is found in the path of obedience. In the Old Testament, if they obeyed the Lord, he promised physical protection from all their enemies. In the New Testament, he says, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It is in the path of obedience that we will most likely suffer. But it is in that path that we meet the comfort, the approval, and the encouragements of God. We've got to change our thinking and make sure that it is God's way, and not be following down a path that will lead to despair in the presence of obedience, or to think that if we just obey, God is automatically going to spare us from trial. He has never promised that in the New Testament. To his internal people, his kingdom of God and Christ, his kingdom of the new birth. Rather, we are in the world and not of the world. If they persecuted me, he said, they will persecute you. Through many tribulations, Paul said, we must enter the kingdom of God. But in that path of obedience, we have God's promise of presence, help, and the turning of evil into good for his glory and the good of others. But we must understand that this is the role of the law or of commandments in our Christian life, and not follow down some path that will end up in despair or disobedience and giving up. Now let's look in our chapter on the law of God and look at paragraph 6. And I think we had some questions from last week that we can come back to. But let me read this paragraph, because we need to get this in our mind about the law and the Christian life. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. And then finally, paragraph 7 says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God, revealed in the law, requireth to be done. So these are the two paragraphs that, the last two paragraphs that are trying to apply the law of God to the believer's life. And as far as what law he's talking about, paragraph 5 has summarized that it is the moral law that, as we talked about last week in Romans 13 and Matthew 5, it is what we would call the Ten Commandments and the commands of Christ in the New Testament, whereby he, for instance, gives a new commandment to love one another as I've loved you. He summarizes the ten and love God with all your heart, love your neighbors, yourself. There are the other commandments that he mentions in John 14, which we've just read, and the Great Commission, all that he taught, really. And the Sermon on the Mount is a good example where he internalizes the commandments. He does not allow people to think that because they've not murdered with their hands, that they have kept the commandment. Rather, if they have hated in the heart and been sinfully angry toward another person, they have broken the commandment, you shall not murder. If they have lusted after another person in their mind, they have broken the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and will be judged by it. But also there is mercy and forgiveness in Christ and the ability by God's help to bring our hearts as well as our lives under conformity to the commandment, to deal with sinful anger and hatred on the one hand, to deal with immoral lust in the heart on the other hand. And by coming to Christ and believing in Him and loving Him for what He's done, we keep the commandments not only in the outward life but in the heart as well. So the commandments of God and the law of God, if you would put it that way, is something that serves the gospel. It is not contrary to it, as some people teach. The law convicts us of sin and our need of Christ. The gospel of Christ shows how He fulfilled the law and magnified the law and made it glorious and paid for lawbreakers. And as a result of mercy and forgiveness in Christ, and heaven is our home, now the gospel turns us back to the law to show our love for Christ and to follow down the path of obedience to Him. And if we don't have that straight in our life as Christians, we will not be walking down the Christian life, no matter how often we use the word of Christ or say, praise Jesus, If our life is not patterned after God's commands and the teachings of Christ, that is not love to Him. Yet we know, as we've talked about many times, we cannot do it perfectly as Christians. We have to rely on God's grace, His mercy, and the forgiveness of the gospel every day. But because it brings more sin, or brings us to an awareness, the law does, of more awareness of sin in our life, doesn't mean we turn away from the law. It means that we turn more to Christ. And that's the way we grow as Christians. So many times you hear folks say, and some of you ask questions like this too, and I've had to struggle with it myself. It seems like the longer I'm a Christian, the more I see what's wrong in my life. And the more I try to live in obedience to the commandments, the more I see my need to obey. To which I respond, right. And that's how we understand how great a Savior Christ is. How much shame and punishment He endured for our sins, which increases our love and appreciation of Him, and our desire to pattern our life in obedience to Him and grow as Christians. So we're always mourning over our sin and our spiritual poverty, and always growing in our appreciation of Christ's riches of grace, and learning day by day to follow Him down the paths of obedience. There may be some questions at this point before we go into these paragraphs. Are there any? Any comments, or Frank? Okay. Well, that's the main argument of infant baptism. I guess this is related to the law in terms of trying to obey the Lord and everything, but we've talked about the principles of interpretation as the basis for how you interpret the New Testament, and where you begin will determine where you end. And so let me try to explain the argument for the Presbyterian argument for infant baptism being an extension of circumcision. And then I want to try to show you what is the interpretive problem, what is the principle of interpretation that is an error here. And it's a major error. And it will lead to many other errors if you accept this principle of interpretation. First of all, everyone agrees that Abraham was circumcised after he believed, that he was justified by faith, and then he was circumcised, and then God gave to Abraham as a sign of the covenant with him, and a seal of the covenant with him. That he would circumcise all of his male descendants to show that they were in the covenant of Abraham, where Abraham would be blessed and saved by faith, and then from him would come a physical nation, and that physical nation would be distinguished from all the nations of the earth by the sign of circumcision. And let's turn back over into Genesis and look at what I'm talking about. And I want y'all to really listen on this morning. I know you do, but this is a major principle of interpretation. Okay, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, God said further to Abraham, and this is after he gave the promise that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, In verse 8, it says, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Then he says, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house and who's bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, Abraham was circumcised after his faith. And then the children of Abraham, the male children of Abraham, plus the servants of his household, were to be circumcised as part of the covenant with Abraham to bring forth a physical nation. And so the circumcision became the sign that they were different, that they were the God's special people, and it was called in Romans 4 the seal of Abraham's faith. Now in the New Testament, the Presbyterian argument is that the first generation of Christians believed in Christ and by faith were saved, and then they were given the sign and seal of baptism. And since Galatians 3 and other passages teach that when you become a Christian, you become a child of Abraham, then, and that's the word, then, you are required to baptize, as they were baptized, you're required to baptize your infants as Abraham circumcised his males. And as a result, even though everyone, absolutely everyone, without exception, agrees that there is no example of infant baptism in the New Testament, and there is no command to baptize infants in the New Testament, the principle is, unless the New Testament specifically rejects infant baptism, we must assume that it is carried over from the Old Testament and the covenant with Abraham. In other words, it's an argument of silence. And everybody agrees to that. There's no Presbyterian that I've read there may be some I haven't read, who says that there's a clear example of infant baptism in the New Testament, or that there is any command to baptize your infants in the New Testament. The principle of interpretation is this. We assume that whatever was going on in the Old Testament to the seed of Abraham continues in the New Testament to the seed of Abraham, unless the New Testament says no. And that is a principle of interpretation that Baptists do not hold to because of the issue of infant baptism. It's an argument of silence. So the question is, how then does this work? Because it is true that every Christian is called a child of Abraham. It is also true that in the first generation of Christians in the New Testament, every instance of baptism that you can point to and say this person was baptized clearly was a person who professed faith in Jesus Christ. So how do you deal with the argument that just as Abraham was saved by faith and circumcised, then circumcised his infants, that the first generation of Christians were saved by faith and baptized, then baptized their infants? Now, before I try to answer that, there was a question, Suzanne.
No. That they are the children of Christians like Abraham?
They do not believe their children are saved by baptism. Now, some do.
What's the point of actually baptizing others?
Well,
just part of
it, it depends on which Presbyterian you're talking to.
Right.
Some look upon it as simply a promise of the parents to raise the children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord and to preach the gospel to them, hoping they will be saved. Now, the Presbyterians that believe that are looked down upon by what I would call more consistent, or Presbyterians who are very strong in their Reformed faith. A second position is, and this is the more common one, that your children, when they're baptized, enter into the covenant of grace through baptism and become a member of that covenant. And they are different from the children of the world. Well, I listened to a tape this last week of a Presbyterian pastor who explained the difference. And his position was, and this is a PCA pastor, that the children who have been infant baptized have entered into the covenant of grace and become children of the covenant, and God hears their prayers, but he does not hear the prayers of children who have not been baptized into the covenant. So they're not saved, but they are children of the covenant, and God has a special attitude toward them, not to any other children in the world. And they are to be considered children of the covenant and in the covenant of grace until they reject Jesus Christ and break the covenant. And then there's a third position, which is the position of Pierre Marcel. And his book in this century is one of the major works on infant baptism. And he's a Frenchman, and his book was translated by Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who has been in America one of the major New Testament scholars and theologians, and is known all over the evangelical world. And in that book, Pierre Marcel shows how many of the Reformed confessions, and he himself teaches, that you should presume that your child has been born again by the Spirit of God when they are infant baptized, until the day that that child rejects Jesus Christ by publicly saying, I am no longer a follower of Christ, I reject Jesus Christ, I am not a Christian. Until that day, that child should be presumptively regenerated, considered presumed born again. So there are at least three major views of this, and that's one of the controversies in the PCA today, this conservative resurgence of Presbyterians, and it depends on which Presbyterian pastor you're talking to as to how they will explain this. And I've heard one of the men, one of the leaders of the group that believes in the child being in the covenant, say, don't you ever preach the gospel to my children. They are children of the covenant already. You treat them like Christians until the day they reject Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make sure we get to this. I've only got a few minutes left, so quickly, Glenn, what is your question? That's exactly the truth. The Roman Catholic position, well, it's hard to tell. I mean, you know, there are differences, but the Roman Catholic position is that when your child is infant baptized, they become a child of God. They have grace infused into them, and if they keep that grace and improve upon it till they die, they will go to heaven. Pardon me. But again, depending on the Roman Catholic you're talking to, if they sin, they either lose that grace completely or they get it back by, yeah, penance or confession, or, I mean, it just depends. And so, I'm sorry, excuse me. Well, the Roman Catholic position would be that, but the more presumptive regeneration position of the Episcopal, the Church of England, and the Heidelberg Catechism, and many other Reformed documents would be that because of the faith of the parents being in the covenant, God honors them as His children and puts the child in the covenant, and they are presumed regenerate until they're taken out of the covenant. And again, no one would say that all of the children of the covenant are regenerate.
Does this have any the passage of 1 Corinthians 7
make reference
to the children being sanctified?
Yes.
By believing in the parents?
Right.
Does that influence us?
Well, that's the main passage in the New Testament they point to. When I became a Baptist, they made an appointment with me. I've told y'all before this, with George W. Knight III, who's now president of Dr. Kennedy's seminary in Florida, Knox Theological Seminary, and they made me read Marcel before I met with him. And then when I met with him, I was thinking, well, let's talk about the new covenant. What is the new covenant? Thank you. And how do you know if you're in the new covenant and entitled to baptism or anything like that? Well, he said, well, let's talk about 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 does not even mention baptism. It's dealing with the fact that in a mixed marriage where a Christian and a non-Christian is married, the marriage is legal in the eyes of God, and your children are not illegitimate children and unclean, but they are holy in that they're sanctified by the believing partner. And it also says your spouse is sanctified. And the issue is, well, if you can baptize the infants, why not the partner? It doesn't deal with infant baptism. There is no example of infant baptism in the New Testament. We can come back to this, and thanks, Frank, for asking the question, by the way. It's a little sarcasm there. okay, here, let me quickly summarize and then come back to this. next week, because this is important. And I'm a little exercised, because when I listened to this tape this past week, it was such a caricature of the Baptist position that I was astonished. I mean, I was astonished. This gentleman, who I really respect, said, I know a lot of Baptists, and he said, many, and then he said, well, some, who no longer teach their children to pray, no longer teach their children the Bible. Some do not believe in taking their children to Sunday school anymore, because these children, since they're not in the covenant, are enemies of God. And the only thing you can do to them is tell them to believe, believe, believe. But you don't talk to them about anything else. No Baptists believe that, except some weirdos out on the fringes. Now, if there's a weirdo here, no offense intended. But no Baptists believe that. I do not know a Reformed Baptist in the world today, except there probably are some folks that are on the fringes with some strange beliefs that believe this. I do not know a major leader in the Reformed Baptist world today that even comes close to something like that. That's ridiculous. God made all our children. They are required to believe in Him as unbelievers. They are required to obey the law of God. He said, don't teach them to obey the law of God, because they can't. They're required to obey the law of God. They are required to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ as unbelievers. He says, since they're in the covenant, you can tell them, now Jesus is your Lord, you need to repent and believe in Him. Well, that's what you tell the unbelievers too, and unbelieving children too. It's such a caricature, and the people sat there and listened to that and said, wow, we've never heard anything like this. Well, that's because they've never heard anything like that before. It's silly. But let me go on now. We believe that the New Testament is the clear revelation of God, and that it interprets the Old Testament. It interprets the Old Testament. And as a result, we look to the New Testament to teach us positively Christianity and how the old is fulfilled. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Well, let's turn to Romans 2. I've got 2 minutes, because I'm going to let y'all out like I'm supposed to, Lord willing here, me willing. Romans chapter 2. And we'll come back here next week, but I want to at least put it in your mind. Verse 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from God, men, but from God. The fulfillment of circumcision in the New Testament, by the New Testament, is not baptism. It is the circumcision of the heart. It is the new birth. Turn with me to Colossians 2. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh, the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In verse 11, the fulfillment of circumcision in the New Testament is that made without hands. It's the circumcision of Christ. And whether you consider that to be the actual death of Christ, where his flesh was cut off to make you clean, or whether you're speaking of the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, every Christian is already circumcised, so they don't need circumcision physically. We become the circumcised people of God of the heart through the work of the Holy Spirit and faith in Christ. And you'll notice in verse 12. We've been buried with Christ in baptism. And here they say, see, baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. But it doesn't say that. It says we have been buried with Christ, with him, in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith. Whatever the baptism is, whether it is the baptism of the cross where we were joined with Christ, which is what Romans 6 teaches. We were united with him in his death, and that's his baptism. Or whether it is talking about your personal baptism in water, wherein you were buried with him in baptism, and you were also, and he's speaking to the Colossian Christians, you were also raised up with him through faith. Whoever participates in this baptism has had personal faith as well. And so by just mismanaging a few words here and there, the Presbyterians would say being buried with him in baptism means when you were infant baptized, you fulfilled what Old Testament circumcision symbolized, and therefore you are a child of God in the covenant by infant baptism, the fulfillment of circumcision. But here's the real order. Circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh, was fulfilled in the circumcision of Jesus Christ himself, where his flesh was cut off on the cross. And everyone in whom the Holy Spirit works and brings forth faith is circumcised in heart. And those people of faith are baptized. There is a relationship between circumcision and baptism. But baptism is the sign that you have professed faith in Christ and been heart circumcised in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30. I will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children. And I'm willing to baptize any child whose heart is circumcised. But this is by taking a few words here and there, a whole doctrine of infant baptism has been built, and then you have to decide, well, then what's the deal with these children? Well, you can take one tact and say, well, look at the Baptist. They don't have any blessings on their children. We've got the blessing with the children. Is God going to give circumcision to the children of the Old Testament and not give baptism to the children of the New Testament? Is he going to restrict his blessings on the children of believers? And they use these rhetorical questions. I say that when our children are raised under the sound of Jesus Christ every single day, prayed for by believing parents, exhorted to repent and believe, when the vast, vast majority of children in the world perish and go to hell without Christ is a great blessing and better than getting your flesh cut off in the Old Testament. I say it's a blessing, an expanded blessing, for the children of our homes to know the love of Christ.